Brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to Luke 24 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is Luke 24, verses 44 to 48. And I cut off right there at verse 48, even though we should probably continue on with verse 49. But I thought that that passage is long enough. And that verse 49 will really nicely tie in with the ascension, the last and final commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. So that's where we'll stop this morning. Verses 44 to 48 is the text. This is the reading of God's word. Luke 24, beginning with verse 44. "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things.'" Amen. Please be seated. The greatest preacher, undoubtedly, throughout all the centuries has been death. He has a captivated audience. He can preach in all languages. He preaches to all classes of people. He preaches to the young and the old, the poor and the rich, the mighty and the weak. He preaches to them all. And he has a sobering message. He preaches eloquently of the finality of life and the pain of separation and the great mystery of the unknown of what happens after he preaches. He brings tears to his audience and silences every argument that dares to contradict his message. That's a fearful message that's been preached. And one of these days, you and I will be his sermon. If, that is, the Lord Jesus doesn't come back for the rapture of the church in our lifetime. And of course, that is only an if for those who are saved, those who have been marked by the eternal life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been given the deposit guaranteeing of his Holy Spirit guaranteeing our future inheritance. But all those who hear Jesus' message and the message of death may still be in the path captivated by the message of death and not of eternal life. And that's the sad reality. But it's a sobering reality. It is a reality that all gospel preaching must face and all preachers must recognize. But we have good news, because for thousands of years, the message of death has never been ignored. He has had 100% success rate in his conversion. And then comes another preacher, a preacher from heaven, a preacher that is low and meek and humble. Yes, he did preach with confidence and certainty, but most people rejected his message. He only preached in the obscure language of Aramaic for Jews and a small group of Jewish people, and a few Gentiles listened to him. Most of the people who listened to his message rejected him, and only few followed him. But then he came out of the tomb because they put him to death and left it empty. And he began to preach again. He demonstrated himself to his disciples, and the preacher of eternal life preached the same exact message that we preached before he was rejected and crucified. That is the amazing consistency and the continuity of God's work of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Incidentally, each time you read in the New Testament, Scriptures. It is written. Gegraptai in the Greek. And you must understand They're referring to the Old Testament scriptures. They're not talking about the canon of the New Testament scriptures. It hasn't been fully finished yet. Not until John and Island of Patmos received the final revelation of the book of Revelation. And so whenever the New Testament writers write, it is written, they're quoting what we call the Old Testament scriptures. To the Jews, that was the only scriptures. But God gave greater additional elaboration and revelation in the New Testament. What a blessing. But all the New Testament believers knew that the Old Testament was sufficient. Sufficient to talk about Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross. Sufficient to talk about his resurrection and explain that clearly. And even sufficient to talk about the necessity of preaching the gospel of repentance and calling men to repent and turning them to God. So, the Lord Jesus commissioned his disciples to keep preaching the message of eternal life. And every time we preach the message of eternal life, there's another messenger who's been preaching very faithfully and consistently for all these thousands of years since our first ancestor, Adam and Eve, and everyone has held captive to his message. Now that is a contest of two messages that you and I are called to participate in. It is an awesome privilege, it is a fearsome responsibility, but it is a glorious task. Because when we preach the word of eternal life, we see God also raising the dead. Jesus Christ became the first fruit of the resurrection. He's the giver of eternal life. And we see now souls being quickened to death, prepare for the full harvest of the resurrection. And that amazing work of life-giving power of the Word of God is what the Lord Jesus calls us into. And only one who defeated death, only one who preaches with greater potency and effectiveness that can override the preacher of death can actually do this. And so he explains how his sermons were firmly and absolutely rooted in what God has already proclaimed throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, through his people. The Holy Scriptures that the Jewish people held as the very Word of God is now what Jesus uses to teach about what just happened in the resurrection, what just happened in the Passion of Christ, what just happened. That this is not new news, this is old news. So let's revisit this famous preaching that we find in Scripture. First, the Messiah of the Scriptures. Soon as you and I open up the pages of the Old Testament, you cannot escape that it is depicted with deep, mysterious, profound, and sometimes absolutely clear passages regarding the Messiah. Jesus, in verse 44, now he said to them. That's a phrase which contains a transition, now. And Luke's tendency to summarize things and lump all these things together with the resurrection account is clear here. And that statement indicates that Jesus may not have uttered the words at the time of his first appearance. As a matter of fact, if you contrast and compare this with the account of Gospel of John, that seems to be the case. It is not the very exact moment, but this phrase now, verse 44 and on, is what the Lord did throughout his 40-day appearances. What is certain is that a large number of disciples, and quite possibly the whole group of 11 apostles, were present when Jesus said these words. I'm thinking when Thomas also joined the group a week later. Furthermore, the content of Luke's pen in the last verses of chapter 24 duplicate what he reports in the first chapter of Acts. First chapter of Acts reads like this in verses 8 to 9. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all of Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. Let's cheat and read the rest of Luke chapter 24. Verse 49, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them, and he was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. See, The summarization of Luke in the last part of last chapter, chapter 24, fits in with the fact that Jesus did not at the same time teach these words, but he taught them throughout that period where Jesus appeared after his resurrection. So, this is now the third reminder of past instruction regarding Jesus' resurrection. The first, in the Gospel of Luke, is when the angels appeared to the women. Said, he's not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you? Verses 6. While he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, rise again. And it says, and they remembered his words. The women did. They remember. But what does that say about the men? They said, nah, it can't be true. It still did not produce resurrection faith in them. A second reminder was through the Emmaus disciples. In verse 27, the beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So this, in the Gospel of Luke, post-resurrection account is now the third reference to the scriptural instruction regarding Jesus' suffering and the glorious resurrection. And so he said to them, now, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Jesus explained to them. Now he reminds them that all things which are written about me must be fulfilled. Let's read it in the Greek phrasing. This is the way the Greek reads. That all things which are written must be fulfilled. That's how it reads. All things which are written must be fulfilled. Notice the necessity of its fulfillment. All things have been written. That's the Old Testament. Notice the three-part division of the Jewish scriptures mentioned by the Lord Jesus. By the way, this is the only New Testament reference of the Jewish tripartite canon. What did the Jews believe in the first century? As the full canon of scripture is what we accept as the 39 books of the Old Testament. Torah Moshe, the law of Moses. This is the first five books of the Bible. The Nevi'im, the prophets. This is the next body of scripture consisting the former prophets and the latter prophets. The former prophets consists of Joshua, Judges, and 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Surprisingly, Ruth is not part of the former prophets as we calculate them in our order. The latter prophets include all the major and minor prophets, including Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and so forth, and all the minor prophets minus Daniel. Surprisingly, Daniel is part of the third part of the Old Testament scripture for the Jews and the Tanakh. By the way, the Old Testament Bible for them is called a Tanakh, and it's the first letter of each word, the Torah, Ta, Nevi'im, Na, the Ketuvim, the writings, Ka, Ta, Na, Ka, Tanakh. So that's, when you're talking about the Jewish scriptures, you're saying the Tanakh, okay? So, minus Daniel, we consider Daniel the prophet. Jesus called him Daniel the prophet in his Olivet Discourses, Matthew 24:15. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet. There, Daniel HaNavi. Jesus knew that Daniel had a prophetic ministry. But the Jews count Daniel as a statesman, much like Nehemiah was a statesman. So Ezra Nehemiah, which is one lump book in the Jewish writings, belong to the third tripartite section. And so that's how they organize it. Obviously, the New Testament canon, once it was finished, the New Testament church recognized a certain chronological order and certain groupings that fit in, and so they reorganized these things for the New Testament church. But the same books consist in our Bible as it does in the Jewish Tanakh. So the third part, obviously, we would say, are the writings, the ketuvim. The katav is a writing, ketuvim, the plural is writings. So what are these writings? They're often called hagiographa, the holy writings. And what do they consist of? They consist of the poetic literature, like Psalms. By the way, Psalms is the first and the largest body in the ketuvim, the third tripartite. that's kind of a little odd because we consider Psalms as part of the poetic, and it doesn't technically belong with Daniel in our understanding, nor should it belong with the First and Second Chronicles. But there you have it, the Jewish tripartite separation. Psalms begin and with Job, and then it has other poetic books and Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Job. That's the first three order of the Hebrew, third Ketuvim, and then Song of Songs, and so on and so forth. So Ruth is found there. It's a historic book. Ezra, Nehemiah is found there. Daniel is found there. And some interesting things, how it's organized. So the Hamesh Megillot, the five books of Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther is there. And comes Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the lastly, Chronicles are there. Now, Jesus, obviously, talking about the three-part Jewish canon, Torah Moshe, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim, the Psalms, which Psalms and the writings are all third part of, Jesus says, all these things write and mention, Jesus said, about me, he says. It means that no reading of any part of scriptures would be able to convey a non-messianic message. That's a powerful, powerful saying. You can read the Bible, and if you walk away with a non-messianic meaning of the Bible, then you have not read your Bible, as Jesus is saying. Every part of the three part of the scriptures, right, would point to and is related to the Messiah, his works, his suffering, his glorious resurrection, and the necessity to proclaim that message to the world. You can read the Torah, and you will read about Jesus the Messiah. You can read the former and the latter prophets, and you can read about Jesus the Messiah. You can read the Psalms and Ketuvim, along with other books. You can read about the Messiah. And so now, the only thing left is, okay, show us where, Lord. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In Luke 24, verses 31 to 32, we find the same verb that is used twice there. Luke 24, 31 and 32, you'll see that. It says, then their eyes were open. You see that? And notice verse 32, they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Their eyes were open. The opening. Explaining. Opening the scriptures to us. That verb is found there. The same verb that's found here. He opened their minds there. So the eyes are being opened. Explaining the scriptures. And opening the mind. It all has to do with understanding. Understanding. People can read, but do they understand? Some people even memorize, but do they understand? Understanding is what we need. What an amazing classroom this must have been. You have the greatest and the wisest teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the inspired text of the Holy Scriptures memorized perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ, quoted perfectly to the disciples, opening up to an audience who are riveted to their instructor. No one bored here. No yawning or daydreaming there. No passing the note in class here. This is riveted, absolutely focused attention, and Jesus is explaining with absolute clarity, potent revelation, and the light being shed into their darkened minds, and all of a sudden, all the darkness just flees away, and bright light, a ray of understanding comes, and they see. They see. They get it. Divine illumination lifted the veil covering their understanding. For twice in Luke we are told their lack of understanding. In Luke 9:45 it says, they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. Now notice what it says. They could not understand, and they would not perceive it. Both the ability and the will are mentioned here. They were afraid to ask him about the statement. Jesus made very powerful enigmatic statements that in the mind of a naturally thinking disciples just didn't quite compute. Luke 18:34, but the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things which were said. Now, something has changed. Now they understand. They clearly recognize what Jesus is saying. Why? Because of the resurrection. Resurrection. Resurrection made everything sensible. Everything is understandable. Everything now, of course, connects. And because of the risen Lord teaching them, they have no more doubts. No more doubts. What an amazing reality this must have been. All their fears dissipated. Joy, overwhelming joy. Deep understanding. The doubts gone. Faith strongly established. So is it possible for witnesses to witness a supernatural miracle, and yet, even as amazing as somebody rising from the dead, can they still be unbelieving? And of course, that question was already answered by the Lord Jesus. It's already seen in the audience who witnessed Lazarus. After 4 days, he came out of the tomb. Jesus raised him from the dead. That is not same as technically as the glorification of the body that we talk about in the glorification of the resurrection body. But it was nonetheless a resuscitation of a dead person after 4 days, after decay has set in. But did not the Lord Jesus say in the illustration of the rich man and Lazarus, Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Again, here Jesus points to the scriptures. Moses and the prophets is a Hebrew idiom to talk about all of the Old Testament. As we talk about it, like the good book says, right? The word of God says. And so we can talk about it in our own euphemisms, and as the Jews always refer to the content of their scriptures as Moses and the prophets. A great volume of scriptural testimony regarding Jesus' suffering and resurrection is sufficient to bring people to saving faith. It's sufficient to bring people saving faith. Not miracles, but scripture. But if they reject such preponderance of scriptural evidence, there is no hope for them. Did you get that? The Bible is sufficient, and those who reject the Bible have no hope. That's why it's so important that we preach the Messiah of the Scriptures. We preach the Scriptures to point them to the Messiah who saves. Secondly, notice the message in the Scriptures. Not only the Messiah of the Scriptures, but message in the Scriptures. Verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written. That is a formula. Whenever somebody says, it is written, thus it is written, get ready for a quotation or explanation of the scriptures. Jesus pointed to the entire body of the Old Testament scriptures, which testified to his passion, his power, and his preaching, the suffering, the resurrection, and the gospel witness. Now I want to just briefly highlight these. There's too many passages, obviously, so I'm going to give you a sample just for you to chew on, a little Costco mini sample for you to take and as you walk down the aisle, and go back and read the entire Bible yourself and go and write these things down and trace them everywhere, and you're going to see that there's a web of scriptural passages just linking all others, all roads lead to the Messiah. Now here, a passion foretold in the scriptures and the Torah that Christ would suffer, he said. Luke uses three Greek infinitives to describe God's fulfilled plan. That Christ would suffer. That's the first infinitive, suffering. And then he uses two more. And that he would rise again. The rising is the second infinitive. And that there will be a proclamation. Proclaiming is the third infinitive. So obviously the sermon outline is there for us. Boom, boom, boom. 1, 2, 3. You follow that and you see what Jesus explained to the disciples in the scriptures. So what does it say in the Torah regarding his suffering? Well, this is exactly what was missing in Jewish understanding of their Messiah. The component of the suffering was completely missing. No one preached the messianic suffering. in the first century. Everybody expected a triumphant, victorious Messiah in the first century. That's the problem. But it's not the fault of the scriptures. It's the fault of the preachers. It's not fault of the message. It's the messengers got it all wrong. And so this deficiency in Judaism was a must in God's program, which provided the way of forgiveness of sins, and it even purchased us, the church, the messianic bride. All this was already foretold in the Torah, where the image of the suffering Messiah emerges with the innocent animal that God slew to cover Adam and Eve and their shame and their nakedness, which was a result of their sinful disobedience and rebellion against God. So innocent animal had to die. Blood had to be shed to cover Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 3, it started in the Torah, in the first book of the Bible. It continued in the sacrificial system, but it was depicted, typified in righteous Abel. Righteous Abel understood that he had to offer a blood sacrifice. It's not the cheap things like, you know, loin coverings that Adam and Eve made, plants. How did Abel know? Adam and Eve must have explained it to them. Abel had a relationship with God. God showed him. He offered a righteous sacrifice to God, which was perfect and good. He gave the best of the best. He knew that his sin was grave and deep. He knew that the sacrifice must be of blood, of death. Someone's death for someone's life, a substitution. So there's deep understanding in righteous Abel. It was recognized that an innocent animal had to suffer and die to deal with sin. I mean, as early as the first child, I would say first, but second, but first generation of children from humanity understood this deep theology. It was recognized by Abraham in the substitute ram provided for Isaac, symbolized by the Passover lamb, which had to be blameless. And more detail has been given. None of the bones of the Passover lamb must be broken. It could eat everything, but it can't break the bones. They have to burn everything that's left over and burn it and turn it into ashes. Exodus 12:5 says, the lamb must be an unblemished, male, year old. Jesus was tested and proven to be without sin, unblemished. Exodus 12:46, nor are you to break any of the bones of it, of the Passover lamb. Now why does the scripture say that none of Jesus' bones were broken? Because the Romans came and to verify and to finish the job of the crucifixion quickly, they just crushed the bones of the other two. But they came to Jesus, he's already dead, and to verify that, they punctured his side. That's why he has a side wound and not crushed legs. That is to fulfill scripture. That is seen in the Torah. The covenant law was ratified by a sea of blood in the Mosaic sacrificial system, which centered around the tabernacle. What's the most important part of the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. What's on top of the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat, the cover, where the two angelic beings were facing each other. What is supposed to be done on top of that? Blood must be sprinkled once a year by the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of the Atonement. That has to be done. The entire sacrificial system pointed to innocent animals being killed to deal with sin. All these things pointed to the messianic suffering and the bloodshed to cleanse sinners and rescue the damned. Remember the event of the fiery serpent in Numbers 21:8? Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. But Jews grumbled in the wilderness. The Lord sent a punishment of fiery serpents. They bit, and the poison was causing them to slowly erode in death. And they cried out and saying, help us, we've sinned against the Lord. And the Lord told Moses, here's the remedy. Make a brazen serpent out of metal. Stick it on a rod. Stick it up way up there in the middle of the camp. And everybody who looks at it will be saved. We'll live. Why does it say Jesus had to be lifted up? Why did Jesus himself say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up? He was a Jew. Jewish punishment was stoning. But he died a crucifixion death, a rising death, not a lowering and crushing death. Why? Because the Bible said so. That's why. This is what Jesus was talking about. And the flood of rays of light and understanding came. They got it. They finally got it. What about the prophets? The prophet Isaiah, certainly the foremost, in chapter 53, being the centerpiece of his vivid and clear depiction of the messianic suffering. That's absolutely clear. We've studied that so thoroughly. We read it constantly, even during our communion services. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. That's exactly what happened. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, crucified between two murdering thieves. He poured out himself to death, his suffering. And that was quoted in Luke 22:37. What about in the Psalms? Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the centerpiece of the messianic suffering in all of Psalms. Psalm 22 is the mini gospel too. So is Isaiah 53. It contains both the suffering and the glories to follow. Psalm 22, same thing. Verse 1, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus would die a forsaken death. David knew that. David wrote this psalm. He understood that it wasn't him. He may have felt this way, but in a greater way, the Messiah would be forsaken, utterly rejected by the Father when he was bearing his sins on the cross. And that is the kind of rejection that sin and sinners face before holy God. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The indiscriminate, callous people around them, while Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is paying for their sins, they're just indiscriminately ignoring and callously not caring about what he's doing. Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You know, when the builders look at a stone, see if it's fit for building, they examine it thoroughly. Jesus was examined thoroughly. And the Jewish leadership and the chief priest and all the scholars, they rejected Jesus after examining him thoroughly. And yet God made him the chief cornerstone, the most important part of the building project. He laid the foundation through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament and the canon of Scripture. And then he's been building his church for 2,000 years in his holy edification, building project of his temple where he dwells. All that was portrayed in the Old Testament. All that was quoted by the Lord Jesus. Jesus himself quoted Psalm 118:22 in Luke chapter 20, verse 17. And then he even quoted Psalm 31:5, even as he was dying. He said, into your hand I commit my spirit. That's exactly what Psalm 31:5 says as it opens up with that statement. Jesus said that in Luke 23:46, into your hands I commit my spirit. It says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus spoke scripture. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He spoke scripture, Psalm 22:1. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He spoke scripture. We've seen samples of the passion of Christ foretold in Scripture. Now we're going to see the power of the resurrection of Christ also foretold in the Scriptures. Because Jesus said in his three infinitives here that Luke records, he would not only suffer, but he would rise again from the dead on the third day. Resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection is not new. It's as old as the Scriptures itself. The second infinitive here, rising, demonstrates God's power over death and the resurrection of the Messiah. The resurrection is not a drawn-out affair, but a quick and decisive affair. Before corruption could set into the body of the Messiah, the Jewish hope was for the resurrection of the dead. They wanted somehow to be buried, to be embalmed, somehow so that their bodies, or part of their bodies, could be preserved so that God could raise it on the last day. That was their belief system. In God's historical timetable, all this had already been foretold in the Torah. Abraham received back his son Isaac, who was as good as dead, and Abraham was about to kill him, as good as dead. His intent was already made, his obedience was certain, and he was about to strike. And it says in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham stretched out his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You know how the Jews interpreted that? You know how they understood that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us, Abraham, he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. There you have it. Jesus is typified in the son, Isaac, of Abraham, who was rescued back from the dead. Because in Abraham's mind, he not only was going to strike that knife down his heart, slit his throat, cut up his body, put wood in there, ignite it, burn it to a crisp, and from these ashes, God would bring Isaac right back. That's what Abraham believed. He was about to do it. God said, nope, that's enough. You don't have to go answer all 100 questions. You've answered the first one. You get an A+. That's what God said. The Jews knew that Abraham had that faith, resurrection faith. God was not a bloodthirsty God who wanted human sacrifice. No. No. God was going to raise the dead. And Isaac is now a type of Christ and of all those who have the faith of Abraham in Christ. Joseph was dead in the eyes of his family, was he not? His brothers, they were going to kill him, but they wanted to make money instead, so they sold him to the Ishmaelites. It's a done deal. I mean, how can you get away from a foreign slave trader back in those days? It was impossible. And where were they living? They were living in a small Bedouin community, all right, as nomadic herdsmen in Canaan, of all places. And Joseph was going down to Egypt. It's done. He's gone. And yet he came back glorified to the highest position of the land and was now the instrument of God to save the entire family from a devastating famine and the preservation of the people to a mighty nation, which God would rescue them out of Exodus. So what kind of a personage does Joseph play? He played a messianic person. How? A one who was dead, but who was now risen to now deliver. That's a messianic figure. That's all over the Torah. Well, what about Exodus? Exodus 3:6, to show the folly of the Sadducees regarding the resurrection of the dead. You know, you always have religious people who don't believe the Bible. And here they were, the Sadducees. We have seven brothers, all married to the same person. They died, she died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ha, 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 Jesus. Jesus quoted Exodus 3:6, where God said to Moses before the burning bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Yaakov. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You know, that's the very passage that Jesus quoted. Have you noticed God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You think your ancestors are dead and long gone. Let me tell you, God says he is the God of these people. They're not dead. They're alive. Resurrection is certain. That's what Jesus said. Remember Aaron's lifeless rod, which blossomed, signifying the resurrected Messiah? How can a dead stick produce life? And yet, the Bible says it not only produced life, it not only sprouted, but put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds, fruit, and everything. That's just not sign of life. That's full harvest. That is depicted. And that's just a sample of what you'll find in the Torah. What about the prophets? Obviously, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 both vividly depict the resurrection. Isaiah 53, 9 to 10, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was rich, and was rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53, 10, it says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render him as a guilt offering. But he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So how can the prophet prophesy on the one hand a terrible death, on the other hand, a powerful life? That's what the prophecy says. Isaiah 54:3, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Hosea 6:2, he will revive us after 2 days. He will raise up on the third day that we may live before him. And of course, who can forget Jonah? As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish and he came out, he should have been digested and consumed, right? But he wasn't. He was spat out, dead, alive. He preached. And Nineveh was saved at that time. So we see Jesus using all these imageries from the prophets to teach about the resurrection. And the Psalms, same thing. Psalm 16, a powerful psalm. It says, I have set the Lord continually before me, verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. That's the faith and that's the profession that Jesus, our Messiah, had even before he died. He knew that he would not be abandoned to Sheol. And he knew that his body would not undergo decay. So that's just a sample of all that goes on. And for the sake of time, we want to move on because we want to look at this final category, which we don't naturally see. Most people, most Christians, if you've been in the faith for a while, you've read these passages and you go, yep, there's the Messiah in his suffering. Yep, there's the Messiah in his glory and his resurrection. But where's the Messiah and the preaching? Because isn't that what Jesus said? Notice, Jesus said that all these things in the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, in the Old Testament scriptures, tell of Jesus' suffering and his rising and his proclaiming. See, those three infinitives are there for a reason. It's a package deal. If the Old Testament talks about Jesus' suffering, and it talks about Jesus' resurrection, and it does, it should also talk about the proclamation of the message that would follow. And Jesus says in verse 47, and that the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That is also foretold in the scriptures. That preaching done in his name, which points to absolute authority belonging to the Messiah alone for forgiveness of sins committed against God. There's only one way of salvation. That's exactly what we proclaim. We proclaim absolute exclusivity of salvation only through Christ and Christ alone. That's it. That's it. Not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through any other religion or religionist, but through Jesus alone. And for that, we get a lot of flack. We get a lot of persecution. But that is the message that we must still preach. Why? Because that was the message that was foretold. It's scriptural. It's consistent. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. This proclamation is not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. It says to all the nations. And we all know what the nations are. It's the ethne, ta-ethne here. In the Jewish worldview, there are only two kinds of people, the Jews and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the nations, ta-ethne, all the ethnic people, minus the Jews. The Jews are the Am Yahweh, they're the people of the Lord. And they are the rest of the people. But notice what the gospel says. God never intended the good news to only be heralded and heard and received by the Jews only. This was such a tough sell. It was so tough, even for Apostle Peter, that he didn't think God would do it this way. Even after Jesus told him, even after he's received multiple instructions, even though Jesus said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, into the Jewish mind, they say, oh, he must be talking about the Jews that are scattered all over the world in the diaspora. Certainly can't mean the Gentiles. This was a problem. This was a Jewish problem. This is how ethnocentric they were in their religion. And even for the Apostle Peter, this was a hard sell. And you and I know how hard it is to break racial and ethnic prejudice and bias, even with the gospel. Even with the gospel. And yet, the Lord showed Peter that he thought wrongly, and he must be consistent with what God intended from the beginning. In the Torah, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now you got to be very strong Jewish hermeneutic to interpret all the families, meaning all the Jewish families. We do have 12 tribes, you know. A lot of families. It's got to be that. I mean, that is a narrow and faulty hermeneutic. But you have to force yourself to do that in order for you not to preach. Oh, the Gentiles can be saved, but they first have to be Jews first. They have to be circumcised. They have to maintain a kosher diet. They have to adhere to these ceremonial laws. They have to be one of us if they want to attach themselves to the rich root of Abrahamic covenant. That's it. Proselyte or no salvation. At least God-fearing people or no salvation. Genesis 12:18. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Yeah, right. I mean, they're going to be blessed in a lesser way, but not like the Israelites. See, again, the Jewish hermeneutic has to kick in and interpret that in a certain way, because to do justice to clear passages like this, to grant salvation the same way that they're saved, it was uncompromising, untenable in their minds. Genesis 49:10, in the great prophecy of Israel or Yaakov before he died, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Yehuda or Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Well, that they knew. It says, yeah, when the Messiah comes, our nation Israel will be on top, and they will all have to obey. Obey the Messiah and obey us. That kind of hermeneutic was pretty clear. But we all know what Jesus meant and what he taught and the Torah taught. What about the prophets? The prophets also talked about proclamation? Absolutely. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. How? Through God's people and through his final consummation. Isaiah 49:6. This one is an important passage because it is quoted. It is quoted in the Gospel of Luke by Simeon in his prayer. Now, Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Yaakov and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations. And guess what it says in the Greek? Light of the nations. Light of the, same word. Right? Esphos ethnon. The ethnic. The non-Jews. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. Heos eskatu. To the ends of the earth, taste gaze, to the very ends of the earth. That same phrase, heos eskatu, taste gaze, appears in Jesus' proclamation. You will be my witnesses to what? To the ends of the earth. That's right, to the ends of the earth. Same phrase from Isaiah 49:6. And this is translated in NASB as even to the remotest part of the earth, but we know heos eskatu, taste case. Same phrase, same spelling, same wording as Isaiah 49:6. And it's alluded in Simeon's prayer. Did Simeon know it? Yeah, the godly few knew it. In Luke 2:32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. The same phrase, a light. Phos, Gentiles. Translate Gentiles here, but it's the same word that is translated as nations. Ethnon. And the glory of your people, Israel. There's a typical Jewish understanding of the division of the people. All right. Isaiah 49:6, obviously quoted by Apostle Paul and Barnabas in their argument against the Jews in Acts 13, verse 47. So the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. They quoted scripture. to give justification to the Jews gathered in synagogues and saying, hey, the Messiah has come. The gospel is too good for us to only have it for us. God intended always in the Bible for all the Gentiles to come in. This is why we're preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. You got any problems with that? You got problems with God's word? That was the rationale that they used to convince the Jews. And the Jews who listened to Paul and Barnabas became their supporters. So it's really interesting that the first century Christians, the first Christians were all Jews. They were reluctant about Gentile ministry, but when the Lord taught Peter and then sent Paul and Barnabas and started the Gentile evangelization, the Jews became Paul's supporters, co-laborers, and they helped Paul to carry the news to the Gentiles. And they were Jewish believers. What an amazing, amazing blessing is that these people were completely transformed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That even helped them to override their prejudice and bias against the Gentiles. When what? Understanding came. When understanding came by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Powerful transformation and powerful impact for the gospel witness came. And I believe that same thing is happening today. When the understanding comes that we exist not for our own, but for God's great name and His glory, for His purposes and His kingdom agenda, then we begin to pray for missions. We begin to give to missions. We begin to go and send missionaries. We begin to get involved in evangelism locally and internationally. Any church and any group of God's people who have understanding of the Bible, understanding of the gospel, understanding of a relationship with the Messiah will be evangelistic, because if they're not, they're going to implode or become corrupt, and the lamp of the gospel will go elsewhere. And that's been historically been witnessed. And the same thing, I believe, is happening in our midst, in our church. Some of you are not interested in what God is doing. Some of you are only interested in what you want to get out of the church. Religion, friendship, socialization, so forth. And my dear friends, that ought not to be, especially when you call yourself a Christian. You're not even a member of a gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming church. It's not the will of God for you to call yourself a Christian, for you to identify with God's people. And it may be that you don't quite understand, because you were steeped in religion and tradition. You don't understand. Well, I want you to understand that this is not man-made. This is God and God revealed. And so you need to submit to the Word of God. You have an understanding. I hope you do by now. And that the gospel is meant to be given. Given. Do we send missionaries and send money and missions projects expecting that there be monetary rewards? Are you kidding? Do we plant churches expecting them to generate a lot of income that would benefit the parent company? Are you kidding me? Do we have stockholders meetings and when we divvy up the profits? It's about God and His glory. And God's people know it. We understand this. And this is what we passionately desire. Now, I'm just going to want to go on with Psalm 22, 27, and 28. You'll see that there as well. The ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. How's that going to happen? It's going to happen through the gospel. Psalm 96, verse 3, tell of the glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the people. Who's going to do that? God's people are going to do that. So you say, well, I'm not interested in that. Well, God is not interested in your salvation if you're not interested in that. God's not going to save those who reject Him. Be very clear. Just because He's merciful and is gracious doesn't mean that He saves every single individual apart from the gospel. He has not decreed that. Never intended to. Gospel is central to God's work, His heart, His glory. No professing Christian can say, I'm not interested in that. You're not a Christian. we're by definition interested in that. We're products of that. Because God was interested in us, we became saved. We became Christians. So, my beloved brothers and sisters, I know I'm preaching to the choir at this point, but you and I need to understand that not everyone will get it, will understand. So we need to explain. That's part of the ministry of the gospel. But those who claim to understand, now we need to do much more than just wait for others to act. We must become involved. Jesus said, you need to now start. Let me give you a starting point. Beginning from Jerusalem. Whoa, wait a minute. We're all Galileans, Lord. Can we go back to Galilee? I mean, you had fantastic reception in Galilee. You did a lot of miracles in Galilee. You cast out a lot of demons in Galilee. You know, 2 and 2 and 70, and you know, we sent out, it's all in Galilee. Can we do that? He said, no. Beginning with Jerusalem. Where this is a city where they rejected you, where they crucified you. They persecuted you. They may do that to us. Beginning with Jerusalem. That's the epicenter of gospel proclamation. It's where the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, taught. It's where he was suffered and buried, rose, and even ascended to heaven. Jerusalem. Where the Lord was rejected, he would win his first victory. He would reap a harvest of souls from Jerusalem, even among those who rejected him. When Peter preached to a crowd that's gathered, they all knew what Peter was talking about. You crucify the Lord. They were cut to the heart. And the people who just stood by watching it happen, did nothing, people who may have shouted, crucify, they're the ones who are cut to the heart. And they say, what must we do? Peter said, make a complete separation from your old way of practicing religion and now absolutely and unequivocally identify with Jesus, his death and resurrection, and then you will receive forgiveness of your sins. And then he will send his Holy Spirit. You'll be blessed. You'll be part of his messianic community. And you'll have eternal life. If you're not, you're doomed. You've been warned. That was the message. And they believed. 3,000 joined. 3,000 were converted. 3,000. And for them to separate themselves from traditional Judaism, to separate themselves from a false belief system, to identify themselves with the crucified Messiah, it would require a complete life transformation. They would have to say, our leaders were wrong. That's why we identify with Jesus. That's what they had to say. He was the Messiah. That's why we identify with Jesus. They treated him as a common criminal. But we believe he's the Messiah. We identify with him. We baptize in his name. That was a complete cessation or break from their previous religious life. Some of you need to do that. You're still holding on to the dead religion of tradition of denominationalism, traditionalism, ritualism. You're still holding on to that as if that has any value before God. Christ and all of Christ. His death and his resurrection. I've been crucified with Christ, as Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's an intimate union with Christ and communion with him. Nothing short of that should be the faith and the experience of the believer. So we've seen the gospel content, the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the necessity to call people to repentance and preach a world of sinners that they can be forgiven. That is good news indeed. All this gospel work must be done scripturally because God has revealed his word and his work in his infinite word. So we have the Messiah of the scriptures, the message in the scriptures, and finally we have the messenger sent by the Lord, the Savior. Messenger sent by the Savior. Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. Obviously, you are plural, witnesses, plural. The first century disciples, all Jews, were the only eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Hence, they became God's specially chosen instruments to bear a unique testimony along with their proclamation of the gospel. unique testimony. They have become our models for preaching and teaching. Only they and they alone can be called eyewitnesses. That's what Jesus is saying. We must adhere to the scriptures, proclaim boldly the gospel of the Messiah's suffering, resurrection, call to repentance, not only to a small group of people that we like the ethnic Jews did, not to our friends and family, but to the whole world of sinful men, and even people we may not even like. We need to go to them as well. The first century Jews were eyewitnesses, privileged people. Privilege. Jesus recognized the full sufficiency of the Old Testament to teach about the suffering, the glory, and the proclamation regarding the Messiah. Now we have the New Testament to give us greater insight and greater understanding. The first witnesses had less than what we have. And you say, well, how can they have less than what we have? They've actually seen the Lord rise again from the dead. That's right, they did. But they still had less than what we have. We weren't there to witness all that. That's experience. But did Jesus send out his disciples based on their experience alone? No. He says, you have been witnesses to these things. What are those things? Those things that have been validated already. They have been prophesied already. They have been predicted and taught already in the scriptures. That's why three times in the Gospel of Luke, there was a reference to what they remembered, what they were taught. And Jesus opened up the scriptures. Because what they experience is not independent from what God's word already said. It is in conjunction. It is in direct connection to what God already said. It's in fulfillment of it. And yet we have more. If that's true, then we have more scripture than they did. It is true. We have the New Testament. We have greater insight, greater light, greater understanding. We have the Holy Spirit who taught us all these things and even more. The first witnesses had less than what we had. Paul didn't have the clarity of the end time events. He didn't have that kind of clarity because he didn't have the book of Revelation. He didn't have the final vision that John was given. And so, you want to study eschatology? Only from Pauline epistles? He does talk about the man of lawlessness and the Antichrist. He does talk about the rapture. Well, so does the book of Revelations. And it has deeper, more vivid understanding of these details. Peter didn't have the insight and depth into theological implications of soteriology and so forth like Paul did. As he readily admits, 2 Peter 3:16, also in all his letters, talking about Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. Peter says, you know, God has given Paul a deeper insight and understanding. Paul wrote 13 of the epistles of the New Testament, and we are enriched by his understanding. John had the full canon of the New Testament, but he had limited opportunities to study and preach the whole counsel of God due to his great age. You know, an 18-year-old learns very differently than a 100-year-old. John was most likely 100, maybe even slightly older than that. We have the tradition that John way outlived age 100. Because we have people living 112, 114, even in our day. So, 18-year-olds, you read the book of Revelation. John wrote the book of Revelation. Do you think he understood it? He didn't. A lot of it he didn't, because it would be future-oriented. Every believer who are sent as messengers of the Savior have greater understanding, greater opportunities, and even these giants of faith. May the Lord grant us zeal and passion to seize those opportunities. When Jesus said, you are witnesses of these things, they had a privileged eyewitness testimony, but they became models for all future witnesses who must rely on the absolute clarity, inspiration, and infallibility of Scripture. This is what we have. Death will not have the final say when the Lord Jesus had preached the message of eternal life, the good news. Death will not be the final punisher of all sin, for Jesus is the Redeemer of all sins. This is not new This is old in the Torah. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death and the blessings and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. There it is. God's revelation given. God's work witnessed. Now the call. Call to repent and believe. To choose between life and death. That was given to the people assembled. Long, long time ago. But it is familiar fragrance of Scripture. It is a familiar message to us. Apostle Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma of life to life. And who is adequate for these things? We're not adequate in and of ourselves. We're like earthen vessels, cracked pots, but we contain the unfathomable treasures of God's rich blessings. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the inspired word of God, God is adequate to grant the aroma of life to those who believe and the stench of death to those who reject. We're called to be his witnesses, faithful witness of his truth in the Scriptures. We are preachers of eternal life, dear friends. So let's recategorize, reprioritize this morning, shall we? Say it to your own heart. What have you identified with thus far? Most of you identify with your learning, your job, your occupation, your relationship with your family members. They say, oh, I'm a pastor. It's what I do. I'm a husband. It's who I am to my wife. I'm a father to my kids. All right, what will you say? I'm an engineer. I'm a homemaker. I'm a doctor. I'm a student. My major is this. My major is that. Let's reformulate. We are disciples of Jesus Christ, preachers of the good news of eternal life. Everything else is secondary. We exist for God's glory. We do these things as a means to glorify God and to make God known through the gospel of his Messiah. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I have that in common. That's who we are. Don't let the world shape you into its mold. Do not think in worldly terms. Think in biblical terms. Jesus is still saying to you and me today, you are my witnesses. May the Lord find you faithful witnesses. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the risen Savior and Lord who laid down his life for us that we might have eternal life in him. Thank you that you use weak, frail, impotent vehicles like us, pour out your Spirit and give us the awesome potency of the Word of God to go forth and proclaim as heralds, not caring what others would think or say or respond, but only caring that we would be faithful, proclaiming the same message that you have given to your prophets and to the Lord Jesus and to the apostles of old. Thank you for that stewardship. Help us to declare loudly and boldly and yet tactfully, wisely. For we know that we must not get in the way of this good news, this gospel. So would you continue to hide us behind your cross of your Son and allow us to be faithful mouthpieces of the great King and called all the subjects of the universe to bow the knee to the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is coming. And so, Maranatha, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, as your people find ourselves faithfully obeying your call. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and indwelling communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all the disciples who are also witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, be from now and forevermore. Amen.